It's good to see everyone out this morning. Glad that you have prioritized worshiping the Lord and are here. And I hope that you're here not because of a sense of just obligation or duty or just to avoid the elders from fussing at you, but I hope you're here because you want to be here. It's always a pleasure to come together with God's people and to worship God. It's an honor that we sometimes take for granted. And I'm always reminded of that when either I myself or somebody I know is sick and has to be away for the assembly for a period of time. Those folks appreciate coming to worship. And you appreciate it when you miss it, when you don't have it, when you don't have that camaraderie. You can't lift your voices in praise with fellow Christians and come together and be edified and encouraged. So really, look at this as a privilege, as an honor, as an opportunity to give back to God a small portion of what He's given to us and to edify and build up one another. I had a great morning with the exception of a titanic battle with a wasp in my room. And by virtue of the dead body of the wasp on the floor, I won that battle. I almost wonder, though, I was kind of laying in the bed half in, half out. I'd hit the snooze button several times. I wonder if that was the Lord's way of getting me up, because the minute I realized what was in that room, you've never seen a guy like this size move so fast. Man, I didn't realize I had moves like that. That goes back to high school. But I won, and I'm okay, so we're all right. The subject of racism is a very important subject because it's still a very real subject. And we want to address it this morning, not from the perspective of politics, not from the perspective of court decisions and legislative enactments, not from the perspective of social engineering, but from a spiritual perspective. The reason why we are concerned about the subject is because it has to do with our spiritual welfare. It has to do with our relationship with our God. It has to do with our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It has to do with our relationship with the world. And so we want to address it from a spiritual perspective. And the first thing we want to say is that we want to look at ourselves as God looks at us. In fact, that's the title of the sermon this morning. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. Because if we adopt the divine perspective on each other, if we look at each other the way that God looks at us, that will eliminate prejudice and bias and racism and any of that sort of ignorant thinking, because God sees us as we truly are. God sees us in the proper perspective. And wouldn't you expect that? Because after all, God is the creator of us all. And so we want to, as we've done every service, look at what the Bible says about how God looks at us, and then we want to make sure that our view of each other is consistent with God's view. And to the extent that there's any difference, we want to repent of that. We want to change from that. We want to give up our ways. Remember, we talked about that for Isaiah 55. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and his thoughts. And we want to adopt God's ways and God's thoughts. Now, let me say, the elephant in the room is this. I don't want you to see this as this angry black man who has an opportunity to blast you white folks from the pulpit, and now I'm taking advantage of it. That's not what this is. And as Brother Blackford said, the things that I'm going to teach, the things that I'm going to say are no different than what he's spoken on, what he's preached on. And I haven't been there, I haven't heard it, but I know that because if he preached the Bible, and I know that he did, that's all that I'm preaching this morning. And so what we're doing is looking at what the scriptures say about how God sees us. The first point we want to make is this: God sees us all as made in His image. God sees us all. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter what region of the world you come from. Doesn't matter your country you hail from. God sees us all as made in His image. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Genesis, the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. God sees us all as made in His image. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. The Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the Bible teaches here very clearly that man is unique. Man is special. Man stands out from all of creation. Contrary to what the evolutionists would tell you, that we're just a more highly evolved primate or ape, the Bible teaches that mankind, men and women, are unique and different because they have the stamp of God's own image. There's nothing else in the universe that can say that. It's nothing else in the universe that can be said of. We have been made in the very image of our Creator, Almighty God. What a wondrous thing. Ever think about that? That we, every one of us, bear that mark. And let me say this. It is true regardless of what we do in our lives. The person who violates the law, though he has violated the law and though he is subject to the penalty of the law, even in that condition, he's been made in the image of God. The person who is a murderer, even though he has taken the life of another and has no right to do so and will be subject to penalties under our law and certainly under God's law, he is still in that condition as a murderer, one who's made in the image of God. Someone who practices the homosexual lifestyle, notwithstanding the fact that's a lifestyle that is clearly condemned by the Bible, clearly is a sin, not the way you were made, but even as he practices that lifestyle, it makes him what? He's still created in the image of God. Why do I make that point? I make that point because we've got to be really careful how we treat our fellow human beings because of this fundamental truth. Because everybody is made in the image of God, they're entitled to a certain amount of respect no matter what. A certain amount of civility no matter what. We have to be careful that when we're interacting with any human being that we understand we are dealing with another being that, like us, has been made in the image of God. And because of that, that governs how we treat them. Doesn't mean we endorse everything they say. Doesn't mean that we overlook their misdeeds and things they do wrong. But even in pointing out their wrongdoing, even in offering biblical condemnation that's there for their behavior, we still have to treat them as beings that have been made in the image of God. Let's prove that from the scriptures. Turn with me to Genesis 9, 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. The Bible says this. Surely, God speaking to Noah, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now listen to verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the death penalty. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. The point that we made is the fact that from Genesis 1, 26 to 27, we know that all men are made in the image of God. That governs how I interact with my fellow man. It governs how I talk with them, how I deal with them, my conduct towards our fellow man. And that point is borne out by this teaching in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. The Lord tells Noah, I tell you what, if someone kills another human being, their penalty is not going to be that they give up some property. And their penalty is not going to be that they give up some liberty for a period of time. No. If you take another person's life, he says the penalty is going to be giving up the most precious thing in this life outside of your soul. You give up your life. You see that? We judge many times the seriousness of a crime by the seriousness of the penalty, right? And so here he's saying what you have done by taking another life is so severe, is so terrible, is such a gross violation of the teachings of God's word that you're going to pay the ultimate price. You have to give up your life. Now, when he's giving that instruction, why does he say that that penalty has to be paid? He says the penalty has to be paid because that man whose life you took, that man was made in the image of God. Did you get that? That's a very important point. The reason why you have to forfeit your life because you took the life of another, you dare lay hands on a person who, like you, is made in the image of God, and you're going to pay a price for that. And so that tells us, friends, that we have to be careful how we deal with all of our human beings. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter the color of their skin, because the person you're dealing with has been made in the image of God. It's an affront to God for you to mistreat someone made in His own image. Think about that. It's a slap in the face. And I think we as parents can understand that, can't we? You know, if somebody disrespects and mistreats my children, my son Blake, my daughters Jasmine and Brooke, you know, I don't like it either. It's as if they did it to me. It's a disrespect to me. And the Lord says even more so, when you mistreat any human being that I have created in my own image, that's an affront to me. And you'll answer to me for that. Let's continue to prove that point. Look over at James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. James, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We want to see ourselves as God sees us. And God sees us all as made in His image. James 3, 8 through 10. James, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. The Bible says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men," listen to this, "who have been made in the similitude of God." Verse 10, "out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So James says by inspiration that the tongue, this whole chapter is devoted in large part to the tongue, the dangers of the tongue. And he says, you know what we do that's awful strange? He says, we will take these tongues that God has created and we will use it to bless our God and Father as we should. But then he says, on the other hand, we'll take that same tongue that we use to bless our God and Father, and we will curse our fellow man. And then what is the point that James makes? Who have been made in the similitude of God. That's our same point we've been making all morning here. That doesn't make sense. How are you going to praise God, and then you're going to curse the one who has been made in the image of the God you just blessed? That doesn't make any sense. And that's what James is saying. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. If you're going to praise God and you're going to worship God and you're going to serve God, then you need to treat God's creation with respect. You need to treat anybody who has been made in the similitude of God, and that's all mankind, you need to treat them with a certain amount of respect. And so, as we said, we've got to be careful how we speak to our fellow man. We've got to be careful what we say. We've got to be careful the names that we use. We've got to be careful the tone that we use. Why? Because these people, all of us, have been made in the image of God. That's a simple concept. That's not hard to understand. It may be hard to apply sometimes, but the teaching is very clear that when we deal with somebody who's African American, someone who's Caucasian, someone who's Hispanic, someone who's Asian, doesn't matter. That person, even though I may not be familiar with that person, I may not be familiar with their culture, I may not know all the things about their background, they may look different from me, they may dress different from me, but the bottom line is that person is a human being made in the image of God, made in the similitude of God, and because of that fact and that fact alone, I owe them a certain amount of respect. There are a certain amount of arguments we can make other than that, we'll make those. But here we want to make this point, regardless. Well, that person mistreated me. That person said some negative things about me. That person said some negative things about people who look like me. I don't care. That person is still, even as he's violating the teaching, you have to uphold the teaching. We don't wallow down in the mud with everybody else. If they want to disregard that teaching, they will stand in judgment for that. But I'm not going to respond in kind, because why? That person's been made in the similitude of God. Here I am calling myself a servant of God, saying that God dictates my life, that I'm a slave of God, that I'm a servant of God, and I'm going to sit here and talk bad in a way that's disrespectful about a person that's been made in that God's image whom I serve? That doesn't make any sense. But sometimes we're guilty of that, are we not? We need to see as God sees. God sees all men as made in His image. Second point, God sees all men as related. God sees all men as related. Turn over to Acts 17. We're going to look at verses 24 through 28. Paul at Mars Hill. Paul has a wonderful opportunity. You may remember he was looking around. He saw that this city was given over to idolatry. They had idols to everything, temples to everything. And so much so, they even, if they left out one, they had an idol to the unknown God. And Paul very skillfully says, you know, I want to tell you about that unknown God. That's Jehovah God. And it's in the context of giving that explanation of the unknown God that he makes the statements we're going to read in verses 24 through 28. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Acts 17, 24 through 28. Listen to what the Bible says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, listen to this, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul breaks through this idea of cultural gods. In the day and age that Paul is preaching and speaking here in Athens, everybody had cultural gods. The Phoenicians had their set of gods based on their culture. And the Greeks had their set of gods based on their culture. The Egyptians had their set of gods based on their culture. And Paul cuts through all that and says, no. The true God is not a culturally based God. He's not a God that one group of people can say, now that's my God and you have your God. He said, no. This God whom I'm talking about is the creator of the entire universe. And you know what? He's the creator of us all. He made of us all from one blood all of the nations to dwell on the face of the earth. Who's that leave out? Nobody. So he says, I'm not talking about a cultural God. I'm talking about a universal God. I'm talking about God who made from one blood all of us. Which means what? We're all related. We all descend from the same line. We all are made from one blood. We're all the human race. And sometimes when we talk about the different races, I'm almost apologetic to even use that term, because when it comes down to it, we're all part of the human race. It's not like we have these different species between black and white and Asian and Latino. We're all made of one blood. In fact, I like what is said about Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Look over there real quick. Genesis, the third chapter and verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. The Bible says this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because, I want you to underscore this in your mind, she was the mother of all living. You got that? The mother of all living. Every single person who is living can ultimately claim Eve as their mother. So, I'm black, and Eve is my mother. You're white, and Eve is your mother. What does that make us? Brothers and sisters, right? We got the same mother. We're all right. The mother of all, there was not, I mean, I hope we don't have this view that at the beginning of creation that God made a Hispanic Adam and Eve, and then God made a black Adam and Eve, and God made an Asian Adam and Eve, and God made a Caucasian Adam and Eve. No, there's one Adam and Eve. And we are all, regardless of the slant of our eyes, the texture of our hair, the color of our skin, we are all descended from that one line, that one mother. Eve is the mother of us all. So if that's how God sees us as all related, why don't we see ourselves that way? Why don't we adopt God's perspective on things? And we're not that much different anyway. Yeah, we may have a few cultural differences here and there, but when you get to talking to people, and you have exposure to people, we're all concerned about the same things. We're all concerned about raising kids and giving them the education they need. We're all concerned about their welfare. We're concerned about their safety. We're concerned about the safeties of our communities. We're concerned about crime. We're concerned about government. We're concerned about trying to do well in our community. We have so many more things in common than we do that separate us. And a lot of times we don't realize that because we haven't had relationships with folks who look differently from us. But when we sit down and we spend some time together, we invite people into our homes, we play ball together, we realize this is silliness. We're all just people. We're all related, as God says. Let me give you a third point. How does God see us? God sees no man as common or unclean. God sees no man as common or unclean. Turn over to Acts chapter 10 and the conversion experience of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. God sees no man as common or unclean. Acts chapter 10. And you remember, Acts chapter 10 is an interesting chapter because we open up with Cornelius, who is really a wonderful person. You look at the description, a devout man, a man who believed God, a man who prayed, a man who gave alms to the people, led his household in serving God. And yet there's a problem with that man, as good as he is. And remember, as we read that description, that's not Luke's description of Cornelius. That's the Holy Spirit's description of Cornelius. And yet there's a problem because the angel, an angel of God, comes to Cornelius and says that you're going to have to hear from Peter things that you must do. In fact, later on, when Peter gets in trouble with some of his fellow Jews because he dared to go into the house of a Gentile and eat with them and have company with them, later on, when he's being accused of violating the law, one of the things he says is, you know, this angel came to Cornelius and said that I was going to tell him things that he and his household must do in order to be saved. And so what that tells us, a side point from the lesson this morning, is that you cannot be morally upright enough, you cannot be good enough, you cannot be such a wonderful person that you can, by virtue of that being a wonderful person and those good deeds and that good moral behavior, get into the pearly gates of heaven, because if Cornelius couldn't get in, nobody's going to get in on that basis. You have to hear the gospel. And you have to obey the gospel. So you remember, though, that Peter, at this point in time, still had some issues with Gentiles. He was laboring under the assumption that he could have nothing to do with Gentiles. You remember, the Lord sent him a vision to try to get him out of that and try to get him to rise and kill some animals that would have been considered unclean under the old law. And Peter responds, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And that happens three times, and he, at that point, doesn't get the point. But later, when men from Cornelius' household come and ask him to come and speak to them these words that the angel had talked about, as he's thinking about that, he realizes something. And let's read what he realizes. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Where did he get that? How did God show him that? That was the vision. The vision when he said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." When he was told to eat things that under the old law he couldn't eat. In fact, let's read that exchange between God and Peter. Let's go back, Acts chapter 10. And verse 9, "The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheep bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him," here's God, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed," listen to this, "what God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So when Peter says in Acts 10:28 that God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean, he's talking about this vision that he was shown three different occasions, and he gets the point. And here's the point. He says, all right, what did God say to him? "What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean or common." And so what Peter is saying is, if God has accepted these people, then I must accept these people as well. And in fact, if you look down at Acts 10, 34, 35, this is what he says about this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows what? No partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." He says that God has shown me something. God is not a partial God. It's not, again, these cultural gods. We've got the God that favors white people, or the God that favors black people, or the God that favors Hispanic people, or the God who favors Asian people. No! He said God doesn't show any partiality. You know what God cares about? Do you fear him, and do you work righteousness? He said if you fall into that category, it doesn't matter what nation you're from, God accepts you. And the point being, if God accepts you, then everybody else better accept you as well. In fact, it's interesting, you know, we talked earlier about Peter got in trouble for being around and associating with Gentiles when he went back to Jerusalem. And as he's defending himself, it's kind of interesting how he does it. Over and over again, he shows how God was involved in him going to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel, and them obeying. He says, "Now God showed me a vision, and the purpose of that vision was that I call no man common or unclean." When the entourage from Cornelius came to the house where I was staying and asked me to come back to Cornelius' house, God the Spirit, told me to go with them and not doubt. And when I was actually there in the household of Cornelius, you know what happened? The same thing that happened to us in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came and descended on these Gentile people. And I want you to understand the argument that Peter is making in defense of himself being accused of violating the law. Because you see the closing argument, if you will, in Acts 11, 17 through 18. Listen to this, Acts 11, 17 through 18. "If, therefore, God gave them," that is the Gentiles, "the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Do you see that? You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, God was involved in this very thing from the very beginning. God sent me that vision. God, the Spirit, told me to go down with these men without doubting. God rained down the Spirit on them the same way that he rained it down on us, the apostles. And he's saying, if God has accepted these people, what do I look like trying to withstand God? That makes no sense. God has spoken on this matter. It's done. And they got the point because they glorified God and said, well, you know what? I guess that means God has granted repentance to life to the Gentiles as well. And see, that's the point again. It wasn't a political argument. It wasn't a social engineering argument. It was, if God accepts these people, we better do so also. And that's the point. Boy, I tell you, that ought to instill some fear and trembling in you. God accepts somebody, but you sit back and say, well, no, they're not good enough for me. They're not good enough to come to my household. They're not good enough. We're going to talk a little bit about this next hour, but let me really ruffle some feathers here. They're not good enough to date my daughter. Not good enough to date my son. Don't you dare bring one of them in my home. Wait a minute. What God has cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. You want to take that up with God? I don't personally. I'm not going to. If God accepts a person, the creator of the universe, the embodiment of holiness and purity, everything that's right, if God accepts a person, what do I look like rejecting somebody? Does that make sense? That's what Peter's saying. How can I withstand God? I'm not going to be in that position. You know, that silenced the argument. All that dissent, all the accusations against Peter, boom, gone. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Give you a fourth point. God sees the hearts of men. God sees the hearts of men. You know, we focus on so many external things. We look at a person. How tall are they? How heavy are they? Are they buff or not? How much do they weigh? How much hair do they have, or in my case, not have? I'm jealous you guys got that full set of hair and you're going to die with that set of hair, but that's okay. It's all right. I'm married. I'm all right. I got a good-looking woman. I'm fine. But, you know, we judge people based on color of their skin, texture of the hair, slant of the eyes, size of the nose, just all kinds of things like that. I've read some articles saying that for some reason people perceive in the workplace that the taller a person is, the more successful they are and the more knowledgeable and intelligent they are, and they just respect them more. And that's such an arbitrary thing. Because a guy's tall, it doesn't mean anything. But we're like that. We judge based on the external. But that's not God. You see, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see an example of the difference between how men see things and how God sees things. Look over there, 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember that Samuel was looking for a new king to replace King Saul. And he knew from God that it was going to come from one of the sons of Jesse. And I want us to read this occasion. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. He invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And so the sons of Jesse were brought to that sacrifice. And he looks at Eliab, who's Jesse's firstborn, and he says, "That's the guy. That's the next king. That's the one." Now, mind you, the Lord hadn't said anything about that. The Lord just said, "among his sons." But somehow, some way, Samuel had reached the conclusion that Eliab was the guy. Why was that? Well, the next verse we're going to read tells us he looked at how he looked on the outside. He was a strong, strapping guy. He's a tall guy. He's a good-looking guy. Well, surely, remember we talked about people thinking the external determines the internal. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Samuel was guilty of the same superficial analysis that we've been talking about, that many of us slip into. He's judging the guy based on how he looks. He's good looking. He's a guy of stature, tall guy, strong looking guy. It has nothing to do with leadership, nothing to do with following after God's will, nothing to do with humility, nothing to do with righteousness, nothing to do with being a man near to God's own heart, as David is going to call. And David wasn't even there. They didn't even think to bring David. He's out keeping the sheep. It turns out that was the one that God wanted, not the one that looked like he was the most handsome, the most beautiful, the most strong, the most... No. God says, "I don't look at that stuff. Y'all get caught up in that. What I look at is the heart. That's what matters." And so as we look at one another, let's see if we can do more of that. Now, granted, we can't look into a person's heart the way God can, the way Jesus did when he was on this earth. But we can do something called fruit inspecting. Look over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. We can do fruit inspecting. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 20. The Bible says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire." Verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." So when Jesus is giving the warning about false prophets, does he say, "Well, you just use some kind of spiritual X-ray vision like Superman to look in the heart and bam, I know that"? No, we can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. But he says, you know what you can do? You can observe their fruit. You can observe their works. You can observe their behavior. You can observe what comes of the things they do. And he says, by that fruit, you will know them. You can make the distinction between who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet, who's a true teacher, who's a false teacher. And you don't have to look into the hearts of men, because you can't do that, but you can look at their fruits, which is a product of their heart. And that's what we can do. We can inspect fruit. Now, here's my question. Does inspecting fruit mean I need to check out your hairstyle? Does inspecting fruit mean I need to check out your hair color? Does inspecting fruit need, I need to get a ruler out to see just how tall you are? Does it get a scale out and see how much you weigh? Does it, does inspecting fruit talking about what the color of your skin is, how dark, how light? It didn't know. Inspecting fruit is talking about behavior. How do people act? God says the way people act tells you the state of their heart. People act based on what's up here. That's what God says. From the heart, all of these things. Matthew 15, Jesus was warning his disciples, all these evil things come from the heart. So you can't hide this stuff. This stuff is going to come out. Examine people's fruit. But we don't examine things like outward appearance. That's not the fruit that God is talking about. Those are petty things, folks. Don't make assumptions. You know, do you do that? Do you meet somebody and you haven't met them before? It's the first time. And immediately you look at them and you start making a bunch of judgments based on things that don't matter. And I'm not one that's saying that dress doesn't matter, because dress does matter. But I'm talking about things that are artificial. Do you think, well, I don't think I'm going to invite that guy to church. Why? Well, he's black. He's black, and most of the folks who go to the church are white, so he's not going, whoa, wait a minute, how do you know that? Engage in a conversation. Get to know him. You've shut off the conversation before it even got started. Do we look at somebody and say, well, no, he's Hispanic. He's not going to want to come to this church. Why, a bunch of white folks? There's no Hispanics here, so, whoa, wait a minute. That's a soul. That's one made in the image of God. And don't judge based on external. Get to know him. Present the gospel. Have some Bible studies. And you know what? You may gain a brother, you see? We want to judge the way God judged, by looking at the heart. And for us, it's looking at fruit, which is a reflection of the heart. God sees men by their hearts. Last point, and the lesson will be yours. God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. When it comes to those who have been baptized into the Lord's church, we're all one. God doesn't care that this is a so-called white church, or somewhere down the road is a black church, or somewhere over here is a Hispanic church, or somewhere over there is an Asian church. No, God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. The Bible says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female." Listen to this. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we do, as we've been saying all throughout the meeting and definitely last night, when we hear that gospel message and we believe that message, and the belief compels us to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that belief compels us to repent of our former way of life, and yes, that belief compels us to be baptized, we become a part of a universal family in Christ. We're a part of the Lord's church. And that's the only distinction that matters when it comes to our spiritual standing with God. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people take this passage and they run and say, well, that means there's no roles between men and women, no different than women can do. No. God made it clear through the teaching, the inspired teaching of Paul and other writers, that there are distinctions on the roles based on gender. But when it comes to our standing with God, we don't have any second-class citizens in the kingdom. There's no A-class citizens and B-class citizens. When we go to heaven, there's not going to be a newsflash. There's not going to be, now here's the black side of heaven. And all the black folks in Christ, we're going to be over here. And the white folks, they're going to come over in this other area. And we got a separate section for the Asian folks, they're over here. And the Hispanics over here. And we're all just staying in our little enclaves of heaven. No. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not. I've been fortunate to have it. But if you traveled some places, you may have worshipped at a church where there are all kinds of people represented. I had an opportunity, I've had several opportunities to do that. I had a chance, I was in London for a little while, and we had a church there, and the church was so small, we really didn't have the luxury of a bunch of different congregations. We had just a few, and the few that we had people from all over the world. I mean, obviously we had some people from England, we had some people from the United States, we had some people from Hong Kong, we had some people from Nigeria. I mean, you just name it. We had people all over the world, and they're all together blending their voices in praise to God, all listening to the word of God being proclaimed, all participating in worship, all loving each other and brothers and sisters in Christ, and you just sit back and you're like, wow, this is the way it's supposed to be. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong when you have a church that reflects its community. This community may not be such that you could have something like London. London's an international city. It's a cosmopolitan place. But the point I'm making is it's just nice to see that. It's a reflection, a tiny reflection of heaven itself when you see all kinds of groups of people that come from different countries, different nations. Sometimes they even have different languages, and they're all together as one in Christ. But that's how God sees us right there, right? Not Jew and Gentile. Not male, female. Here's a bunch of people who have been washed by my son's blood and who love me and have devoted their lives to me. That's it. That's it. I was in Canada over in Vancouver and worshiped with a congregation there. We had about, I think, 13 different languages that were represented in that congregation. In other words, you had different people who spoke a total of 13 different languages, but all together, all knew English, all together worshiping God. God sees us all as one. God doesn't see us as black churches and white churches. And, you know, don't do this. Sometimes we do this. We make these decisions and say, well, these folks won't be comfortable here, so I'm not going to invite them to the gospel meeting. These folks won't be comfortable here, so I'm not going to invite them to vacation Bible school. These folks won't be comfortable here, so I won't even strike up a Bible study with them, invite them to study the Bible with me. No, that's not our decision to make. We just want to spread the gospel and let the gospel have its way in the hearts of men. And you might be surprised. If the co-worker of my dad had felt that way, I probably wouldn't be here today. Because my dad worked with Glenn Harris at the same place, observed Glenn. He always seemed to have a certain peace and joy about him. Never really got his feathers, as they say, ruffled too much. Just whatever came his way, kind of kept an even spirit. And my dad was intrigued by that. Why is he that way? What drives him? What makes this guy tick? Dad was drawn to that. And so he began to have this conversation with him, develop his relationship, and he learns about his relationship with Christ. And they began to talk more and more, and Glenn extends the invitation for my dad and my mom to come worship with him. Now, you know what Glenn Harris could have said? Glenn Harris could have said, I'm white. Everybody in the congregation at the Oak Ridge Church of Christ is white. Gene, my dad, is black. He'll never come. And if he does come, he'll come one time and then he'll run. Too many white folks. He's not going to come. No, Glenn didn't think that way. Glenn extended the invitation. My dad accepted the invitation. My dad and mom came. And they were impressed with what they saw and what they heard. And they continued to come. And they eventually developed an opportunity to have a Bible study with the preacher there, Bill Beasley, at that time. And out of those studies eventually came both of their conversions to Christ. And they became the first black family to worship in that congregation. But again, what if Glenn had been like some of us and said, well, he's black, he's not going to come. Well, then my mom and dad may not have obeyed the gospel. And they then may not have taught my brother and I the gospel. And I may not have taken that gospel teaching and be able to preach and teach it to others, and I wouldn't be here today. See what I'm saying, folks? Let's don't make those kind of judgments. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. The Bible says this, for as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Listen to verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What does he say? All of us have been baptized. That's how we get into the one body, the one church. And he says when we're in that one body, these distinctions make no difference. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, doesn't matter what your standing is in society. The bottom line is you've been washed by the blood of my Son. You are a child of mine, you're in my church. And that's the way we ought to feel, folks. We ought to, I was telling Brother Blackford, I was talking to a guy one time, and he was telling me why he thought there was such color segregation in the church. He said, well, it's because he's a white person. Black folks don't feel comfortable worshiping with us, and we don't feel comfortable worshiping with them. That ought not be so, folks. If you're a Christian, if you love God, if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus, you better believe I feel comfortable with you. I'll feel more comfortable with you than people that have not been so washed. I have closer relationships with my white brothers and sisters in Christ than people who look like me and are descended from Africans that are not in the cause or the Lord's church. Why? Because that's the most important thing. We're one in Christ Jesus. Well, I see our time is out, but I hope that you have learned something. I hope we all learned something, and if we haven't learned something, we've reinforced things that you already knew. That is, first of all, that we want to see ourselves that God sees us. God sees us all as made in His image. God sees us all as related. God sees no man as common or unclean. God judges men by the heart, and God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your time and for your attention.